beginning in verse 12 of Acts 5. Now, many signs and wonders were regularly done among the people by the hands of the apostles, and they were all together in Solomon's portico. None of the rest dared join them, but the people held them in high esteem. And more than ever, believers were added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women, so that they even carried out the sick into the streets and laid them on cots and mats, that as Peter came by, at least his shadow might fall on some of them. The people also gathered from the towns around Jerusalem, bringing the sick and those afflicted with unclean spirits, and they were all healed. But the high priest rose up, and all who were with him, that is, the party of the Sadducees, and filled with jealousy, they arrested the apostles and put them in the public prison. But during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the prison doors and brought them out and said, "Go, stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life." And when the apostles heard this, they entered the temple at daybreak and they began to teach. Now, when the high priest came and those who were with them, they called together the council, all the senate of the people of Israel, and they sent to the prison to have them brought. But when the officers came, they did not find them in the prison. So they returned and they reported, "We found the prison securely locked and the guards standing at the doors. But when we opened them, we found no one inside." Now, when the captain of the temple and the chief priest heard these words, they were greatly perplexed about them, wondering at what this would come to. And someone came and told them, "Look, the men whom you put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people." Then the captain with the officers went and brought them, but not by force, for they were afraid of being stoned by the people. When they had brought them, they set them before the council, and the high priest questioned them, saying, "We strictly charged you not to teach in this name, yet here you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching, and you intend to bring this man's blood upon us." But Peter and the apostles answered, "We must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree. God exalted him at his right hand as leader and savior to give repentance to Israel and the forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses to these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him." When they heard this, they were enraged and they wanted to kill them. But a Pharisee in the council named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law held in honor by all the people, he stood up and he gave orders to put the men outside for a little while. He said to them, "Men of Israel, take care what you are about to do with these men. For before these days, Theudas rose up, claiming to be somebody, and a number of men, about 400, joined him. He was killed, and all who followed him were dispersed and came to nothing. After him, Judas, the Galilean, rose up in the days of the census, and he drew away some of the people after him. He too perished, and all who followed him were scattered. So in the present case, I tell you, keep away from these men and let them alone, for if this plan or this undertaking is of man, it will fail. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them. You might even be found opposing God." So they took his advice. And when they had called in the apostles, they beat them and they charged them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. Then they left the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. And every day in the temple and from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching that the Christ is Jesus. Amen. Father in heaven, we pray that you would bless this reading of your word, that also the preaching of it would be used by your Spirit for our good, that you would send out your word and that it would accomplish exactly what you desire for it to accomplish. Speak, O Lord, for we, your people, are listening. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. The foundation of the gospel that we all love so dearly, the very message of salvation that has brought us from death to life, its foundation is the authority of Jesus Christ. That he is the one who has all cosmic authority and honor and possession. He is, as Paul says in Colossians 1, the supreme and preeminent one over all creation and over all new creation. That is, over all the church, over his body. He is the head. The authority of Jesus Christ is everything to you as a Christian. Now, when you hear about the authority of Christ, usually it's in the context of, you better do what he says. And that's true. He is, as Peter preaches in this chapter, he is leader, master, Lord. And what he says, indeed, you must do. But his authority is on display in the gospel, also in the fact that he has trampled over the serpent's head. He has come with cosmic authority and he's put to death all of the effects of sin in the world. And he is continuing to do so. That he has come with authority over Satan, sin, and death, and that authority is the bedrock of your confidence in him. And it leads to your salvation, because if he's not a sufficient authoritative Savior, then he's not a Savior. He can't release you and save you from your sins, which requires a divine authoritative Savior. Jesus' authority is the bedrock of your salvation. It's the source of your courage throughout your life as you live in this present evil age. And it's the hope of your preservation as you hope for heaven to come. That's what we'll see in this passage, because this chapter here, or these verses we've read, verses 12 through 42, really bring to the foreground the authority of Jesus Christ. First, we see his authority displayed in salvation in verses 12 through 16. In his deliverance of people from sin and from all of its effects, and then also from the kingdom of Satan. Secondly, we see Christ's divine authority displayed in confrontation with the Jewish leaders in verses 17 through 32. And then finally, we'll see Christ's authority on display and how he preserves his church, that is, in preservation, in verses 33 through 42. Let's jump right in and begin to go through these verses as we would see the wonderful authority of Jesus Christ on display first in your salvation, or in the redemption from sin and from Satan and his kingdom that Jesus brings. Look at verse 12. Verses 12 through 16 are a summary statement that you find in a number of places in Acts. Here we read that signs and wonders were regularly done among the people through the apostles by their hands. They all gathered together in Solomon's porch. This is a very public place in the temple where they did their ministry. It says that they preached the gospel. That's what's implied, because what is the apostles' job? They're to be a witness to Jesus, to proclaim the good news of salvation that is in Jesus' name alone. That there's no other name under heaven by which you must be saved in Jesus' name. They preach this gospel, and then they do these signs and wonders to validate the truthfulness of their word, to prove that the kingdom of God really has come through Jesus. How do you know the kingdom has come? Well, the blind are receiving their sight. The lame are brought up, raised up and able to walk. In other words, the very same things that accompanied Jesus' ministry as he brought the kingdom of God now accompanies the apostles' ministry. Because what is the apostles' ministry but Jesus' ministry continued? That's why the book of Acts that we're studying is more specifically called not Acts of the Apostles, but the Acts of the risen Lord Jesus Christ through his Spirit-filled apostles. That's the long title. And we see it here. Jesus is continuing to bless his people through the apostles in their preaching and in the signs and wonders that they are performing. We read even this amazing account here that the people gather the sick into the streets and they lay them on cots and mats. As Peter walked by, perhaps his shadow will touch them and it will lead to their healing. That brings back our memory to the time Jesus was walking through the crowded streets of Jerusalem and a woman reached up behind him and just caught a corner of his garment and she was healed. Why? Because of some magic? No. Because of faith. This is an expression of faith that they're doing. And the miracles and signs that accompany the apostles here, they are extraordinary. They are supernatural because they are given by God to prove the word of the apostles. And they're happening in great abundance. So that verse 16 says, the people gathered from all the towns around Jerusalem. They brought their sick and those who were afflicted with unclean spirits, demons, and they brought them to the apostles and they were all healed. Now that shows us that the word of the apostles, the word of God, the gospel is going forth in great power. And Jesus is exercising his authority over sin in bringing people from death to life, so that verse 14 can say that now more than ever, believers are added to the Lord. And also over Satan, his kingdom of darkness, so that even the unclean spirits are being cast out. Jesus is victorious over sin and all that it has corrupted and infected and killed. That's what the gospel is all about. And he's victorious over Satan's kingdom of darkness. The kingdom that we are all born into by virtue of our connection with Adam. That kingdom he is destroying. John 1 says that the light came into the darkness. The light is Jesus. And the darkness could not overcome it. If you're in a dark room and you turn the light on, the darkness never holds back the light. It always triumphs. Colossians 1 speaks again of Jesus who came as the supreme one. 1 Peter chapter 2 speaks of we who were once in darkness being brought out of darkness and into the marvelous light of Jesus. We've been transferred from the kingdom of darkness and into the kingdom of God's beloved Son, Jesus Christ. That's what's on display in Jesus' authority in salvation. It's what's on display in your life if you've confessed the name of Jesus Christ. He has done the miraculous, supernatural work of taking you out of death and darkness and dominion of Satan and bringing you into the kingdom of God that is full of light and salvation and glory and blessedness. Actually, the signs and wonders that are on display here, as wonderful and marvelous as they are, you know, physical signs and wonders, a man whose legs never worked from birth, being brought to where he could stand. These physical signs point to what is ultimate, the restoration of more than just our flesh, but our souls, whereby that which is dead and rotting and rebellious is restored to wholeness and newness of life. Who can do that but Jesus, the one who has authority over Satan, sin, and death? This authority is seen not only in salvation, but we see it unfolding in the main chunk of these verses 17 through 32, in confrontation. And we've seen this thus far in Acts, that the gospel is going forth to the nations, beginning in Jerusalem and Judea, and it's already, at the very outset, meeting antagonism. It's rubbing up against this world, and it's producing sparks and electricity. There's stuff happening. There's a confrontation building. Indeed, when the gospel goes forth, it always separates. We see this in verse 13 here, that whenever the apostles gathered in the temple, there are people who believed and joined them, but a lot of people, we read in verse 13, didn't even dare get near them. There's a separation when the gospel goes forth. There's a confrontation between this world and those who are in league and connection with it, and between the world to come, the people who belong to Jesus and those who are united to him. We see this clearly in this chapter because the apostles are doing good. Don't glance over this point. They are healing people by Jesus' power, relying upon Jesus. They are doing wonderful, miraculous signs. So what do you expect the leaders of the Jews to do? Well, they arrest them. It's probably not what you expect. The high priest, verse 17, rose up, and all who were with him, that is, the party of the Sadducees, these were the leaders of the temple. They made up the most of the Sanhedrin, which is the governing council of Israel at that time. The Sadducees were like the liberal branch of Judaism. They didn't believe in the supernatural. They denied the existence of angels. They didn't believe in an afterlife. And they certainly denied the resurrection. And therefore, they denied the exaltation of the Messiah, Jesus himself. But they were very good at administration. They kept the peace, you could say. And so when they're seeing the apostles bring disorder, even if it's good disorder through healing, they lay hands on them because they're jealous. Verse 17, they're filled with jealousy. And they arrest the apostles. They throw them into prison. Isn't it ironic? And irony, by the way, is shot all throughout these verses. Isn't it ironic that the apostles are doing good? And the leaders of the people who are charged to care for the people who are being dealt with goodness. Throw the apostles in jail. And this continues today, by the way. I was reading one commentary and it pointed out just how this is the mark of really the church throughout the ages. The church is doing good for communities, for society. And what does that very society and world order do but persecute the church? You see this in Rome in the first centuries of the church's existence, where the Roman government and the emperors were throwing all of the power of the Roman Empire against this religion of the Christians. And Christian apologists would write and say, why are you causing us to suffer? You know, we're the best that your empire could enjoy. We pay our taxes. We care for those who are weak. You know, we are honest and we are good citizens. At least we should be. So why would you not want us? But yet the world order continues to persecute. You see this today. Take like a pregnancy care center that offers wonderful care to women who are in great need. And the world, meaning that order that is aligned against Christ, mocks it and calls it bigots. And there's persecution, really, that people would face just for caring for life. It continues today. But every attempt to squash the unshakable kingdom of God is frivolous. It is foolish. Look at what happens here. So they take the apostles. They try to deal with this by throwing them in the jail. And God confronts the religious leaders in an ironic way. Verse 19, during the middle of the night, an angel of the Lord came and he opened the prison doors and he brought the apostles. Remember, this is the 12, brought them out of the prison. And I told them, go and teach in the temple. Tell the people of the words of this life, that is, of the eternal life that's found in Jesus Christ. Go forth and preach. Do what you were called to do by Jesus himself. And so they did. They waited till daybreak. And then they went back to the very place where they were arrested the night before. And they started preaching the gospel. This is an ironic confrontation that God makes against the leaders of Israel who are trying to squash the kingdom of God. Because, remember, these are the Sadducees. They deny the existence of angels. They deny the existence of the supernatural. And yet, what is God doing here? That he is supernaturally confronting these people by caring for his church. So much that whenever they wake up in the morning and they say, all right, we're going to take care of these apostles. They gather the council. They set up their court. And they say, all right, bring them in. And the guard goes to the prison, and he gets there, and the prison guards are standing around just like normal. They open the door, and lo and behold, there's no one there. And everybody is clueless. Actually, verse 24 says, the captain of the temple, that's sort of the police force in the temple, and the chief priest, when they heard the report that the prison was empty and the guards were just standing there, they were greatly perplexed. And they wondered, what? All right, what's something's fishy here. What's going to happen? And then a man burst in and says, look, the people that you arrested yesterday, they're in the temple right now and they're teaching the people. And so the leaders of the religious leaders here, they don't give up. They try again. They go and they gather the apostles, this time, though, without force. We read in verse 26 that they brought them, but not by force, for they were afraid of being stoned by the people. By the way, that also shows the way the apostles operated. Did they resist? No. They carefully went. You know, Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, you know, if someone forces you to go 1 mile with him, go 2 with them. You know, they're following after their master. They're going back to the court that they would have gone to even if they stayed in the prison overnight. And you see their courage on display here. Again, the leaders say, "We told you, do not preach in the name of Jesus." And Peter, speaking on behalf of the apostles, merely reiterates what he told them a couple of days earlier. Verse 29, "We must obey God rather than men." And then he goes ahead and courageously preaches the gospel to them again. "The God of our fathers," verse 30, "raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree. God exalted him." This speaks of his resurrection. Again, he's speaking mainly to the Sadducees. "You guys don't believe in resurrection." Well, guess what? God the Father exalted the Son so that he is at his right hand as leader and Savior. Why? To give repentance to Israel, to you, and the forgiveness of sins. And we're witnesses to these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God gave to those who, what? Obey him. That is to us. We must obey God rather than men. And Peter preaches boldly, persistently, courageously the good news that these men desperately needed to hear. I pointed this out before, but we see it here again. How Peter and the apostles, they don't give up. They're continuing to throw the gospel seed before the leaders of Israel, the very ones who have not only were the ones who directly led Christ to the cross. Peter says, "You killed him." That's not just figuratively, it's true. And these are the people who have heard the gospel two times already on this occasion. And throughout the rest of Acts, we'll hear it again, all the way up to Paul's ministry, when Paul is arrested in Jerusalem and brought before the leaders and the governors, and he preaches the gospel again to them. They never give up. They throw the gospel before them that they would continue to plant seeds. This is a pattern for us as well, brothers and sisters, that we would care for those who would seem the most hard. We would continue to pray for them. We would continue to live our lives in a way that Christ is honored and magnified before them. We would continue to, when we have opportunity, tell them of the hope that is within us, and to do so with reverence and with gentleness, with respect. That is, we ought to be just Christians who are always delighted to be Christians and to tell others about being Christians. You see Christ's authority on display in our salvation, in the confrontation here with the leaders, for Christ alone is leader and Savior and is the one who is to be obeyed. We also see it in the way that Jesus preserves his church. See this in verses 33 to the end of the chapter. The means that Christ often uses to preserve his church, and it is Christ who is working here, by the way, in the background. We'll see that. The means he uses often is that of providence. And providence is sometimes terribly ironic, as it is here. See what happens. Verse 33. When the council heard this, they were enraged. Literally, that word is they were cut to the heart. The very same expression that speaks of the people who gathered on the day of Pentecost after Peter preaches the gospel to them, says that they, this group of people, were cut to the heart, and it led to their salvation. The leaders here of Israel were cut to the heart, and they were enraged. They wanted to kill the apostles. But then this Pharisee, remember the council was made up of mostly Sadducees, but Pharisees as well. Pharisees were the conservatives. They believed every word is inerrant and inspired of the Father, and they memorized it. And one of the Pharisees' leaders, a man held in honor by all, a man named Gamaliel, who was the mentor of the Apostle Paul, he stands up and he gives a bit of wise counsel. He says, "Listen, men, be careful, because this has happened before. Let me give you two examples. There's a man named Theudas. He got a following. He said he was a leader, a Messiah, and he was killed, and all of his people just kind of fizzled out. And the same thing happened with Judas. Not the Judas who betrayed Jesus, but another Judas. He rose up in the days of the census, and he drew away some people. He also died, and the people fizzled. The movement just kind of fell to nothing. And that'll happen in this case, too, because Jesus, we killed him. And so now that he's dead, see, Gamaliel does deny the resurrection here. He speaks wise words, but he's not a Christian. And he says, look, Christ has been dealt with, so, you know, these followers of him, that they'll fizzle out if this is merely a man-centered, man-made plot. But be warned, brothers, if this is of God, then there is no way we can stand in the way of it. And we might even be found to oppose God, and that's not a place we want to be found. We don't know if Gamaliel ever became a Christian, but his words here are very, very insightful. Just like Caiaphas, the high priest, who says, it's better for one man to die for the nation than for us all to be guilty of riots and be thrown in prison by the Romans and be met with the sword. Here Gamaliel speaks more than he knows. And it's through his counsel that the Lord preserves his church. They don't come out with swords to slay the apostles yet. They aren't murdered. They aren't killed. They sheath their swords. And they merely gather them and they beat them, yes. Probably the lashing with a whip, the 39 lashes of a whip to leave them bruised and bloodied. And then they send them on their way. The Lord Jesus, in his providence, preserves his church through unique or odd, interesting circumstances. I think in some ways you might see this happening today. Whereas we're in a bit of a respite, you could say, where, I mean, you look at just in our country where there are good laws being made that affect the church in good ways. Now, will that continue in the future? Maybe not. The Lord cares and preserves his church through providence. Sometimes it's odd. It's surprising, like it is here. The Lord also protects his church through the promises that he's given to them. That's why the apostles can receive this beating and then go away rejoicing, verse 41, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name, that is, for Christ. How does Christ preserve his church? How does he preserve you? By giving you his precious and very great promises. Because if you have those, by the way, that's what Peter says in 2 Peter chapter 1. We have his precious and very great promises, and this leads to our continuing in the faith. And if you're to have these promises, you will be able to do something as radical as rejoice when you suffer dishonor for Jesus. You are counted worthy to belong to him. What are these promises? What are a few of them that can help us persevere? Christ gives to us as a means of perseverance. Well, first is that Jesus has overcome the world. He has authority against all the forces of darkness, against the world itself that is arrayed against him. He says to his disciples in John 16, as he gives them his peace, he says, in this world you'll have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world. Jesus came to destroy the works of the devil, 1 John 3:8. And to destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, Hebrews 2, 14 through 15. Jesus has dominion. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me, Matthew 28, 18. He rules over all things. It's put under his feet as head over all things. Why? For the sake of his body that is the church, that is you. Ephesians 1, 22 through 23. Christ has overcome the world. That's true today still. Regardless of the way things look, Jesus has conquered. He is victorious. And he's victorious for you individually and for his body, the church. This means, there's a second promise to hold on to, that the gates of hell will not prevail against the church that Jesus is building. Remember, Jesus said, this is Matthew 16, he said to his disciples, verses 17 through 19, he says that he is the one building the church. He's the one who's acting in Acts, the book, and in this chapter. He's the one who is preserving and conquering and causing his word to go forth and bear fruit. He's doing it. And the gates of hell, the forces of Satan, represented here by even the leaders of Israel, they will not prevail against the church because Christ fashions it. He builds it. He cares for it. So much so that here's a third promise, that suffering itself will not hinder its growth. Actually, suffering will be the means through which the kingdom and the gospel bears much fruit. Paul says in Philippians 1:9 that for the sake of Jesus, it has been granted to you not only to believe in his name, but also to suffer for his sake. It's one of the blessings of being a Christian is you get to bear reproach for Jesus' sake. Tertullian, the early church father, says, and you've probably heard this quote before, I know I've quoted it before to you, the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. So that as the Romans in the first century of the church sought to murder the Christians, in very extreme cases, sometimes even dousing them in pitch and lighting them as torches to light their gardens, Emperor Nero did. Even in that context, the church exploded in growth. Because suffering doesn't hinder the gospel. It causes it to grow. For us, in our present context, we might not be strung up to be a lamppost. But note the suffering the apostles experienced here. Yes, they're beaten, but they also were counted worthy. They saw themselves counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name of Christ. See, in that culture, and you can go into this in many ways, it's a culture of shame and honor. And to be dishonored, to be shamed, is one of the worst forms of suffering. In some cases, in that culture, more so than physical. They were shamed, and yet they counted it all joy. In our context, it's easy to be shamed as a Christian, because how could we believe such old-fashioned, bigoted, horrible, just racist things, people will say. To suffer shame for the name of Jesus is something we should take delight in, not because we're masochistic, but because it shows that we're united to our Savior, who himself was dishonored, who himself traveled the path that we travel, that has suffering, but then leads to glory. And that's the fourth great promise to believe in. Christ is with his church through the dark valleys and into the green pastures. He is a good and faithful shepherd. That's what we see in Acts 5. He's being a shepherd to his own. For he's with them. He's the one who sends the angel to unlock the doors. He's the one who is with them before the council by the Holy Spirit. And Jesus said that when you are brought before men, rely on the Holy Spirit. He'll give you the words. Jesus is the one who's preserving them. Jesus is the one who's protecting them because he is Emmanuel still, God with us. And he is that today for us. Christ's authority over all things is the bedrock of your salvation. It's how your sins are forgiven. He has trampled Satan, sin, and death for your sake. It's the source of your courage. For if God is for us, who can be against us? It is the ground of your hope of preservation. Because Christ is the authoritative leader and savior and shepherd and friend of his church, of you. So rely upon him, look to him, rest in his authority as your great leader and savior. Amen.